Thank you for coming. Aren't you glad you did come already? I don't know whether it's the last day of classes or the anticipation of exams starting tomorrow, but it must be well with your soul. Well, almost the whole team is here. Ron Bowd, who played with Dr. Leighton Ford and his crusades for many years. Irv Chambers, who is crusade director. George Beverly Shea, who sang for us and you met yesterday, who has sung with the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association for more years than we're both afraid to count, because I remember those first days too. And our own beloved Don Husted. I used to see Don on the Council of the Organ in those great crusades in so many parts of our country and around the world. I guess Billy would like to be here too. But we have a man that you're going to hear in just a moment after Mr. Shea blesses us with some more marvelous gospel music that I've admired so profoundly for so many years. A great evangelist, a great thinker. Dr. Ford, my first course that I taught in evangelism here used as a textbook one of your fine writings. This man thinks, preaches out of a heart that overflows when he surveys that wondrous cross which you've just so beautifully sung. I really don't know much more to say than that, but that's enough. He loves Christ. He preaches Christ. He presents our Lord. And you're going to have the opportunity of hearing Dr. Leighton Ford, whom you all know and have heard many times, the Our Decision, crusades, preaching, after Mr. Shea once again blesses us with song.
I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand. He's fairer than lilies of reddest bloom. He's sweeter than honey from out the comb. He's all that my hungering spirit needs. Oh, I'd rather have Jesus and let him lead than to be the king of a vast domain, or be held in sin's dread sway. Oh, I'd rather have Jesus than anything this old world affords today.
Don Husted played that background for me in that song when the song was only about 3 or 4 years old. It's good to be here this morning. Have him play for me again. Someone said that life is something that happens to you when you've had something else planned. I don't know what John Newton had in mind in those early days. Perhaps he was following the pattern of his father, but surely the Lord Jesus met him on his path of sin. And out of it, we have this wonderful song. Don and I, during the London Crusade in 66, traveled 40 miles north of London to a little village of Olney, and we went into the church, that just the two of us Sunday afternoon, and pretty soon there were three. The vicar come over to see what we were doing. And Don went to the organ and he played Amazing Grace, and I had the privilege of singing it to an audience of one, the vicar. Then he invited us to go out in the churchyard and we saw the tombstone and where he was buried. There was something very interesting written on that stone. The tall grass was covering it, and Don was kind enough to part the grass while I took an envelope and wrote on it some words. And I like to say that there were meaningful words, the ones I read in the small churchyard in Olney, England, where the composer of this great hymn of faith was laid to rest. Inside the church, his pulpit, outside in his stone, this inscription: John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. Disgrace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been bright shining at the sun, we know less things, sing God's praise. And when we first begun, amazing grace, how sweet the sound.
Dr. Drummond seemed to think that you had come to chapel, among other reasons, to cram for finals. I think you came so you could say someday that you had sung with Beverly Shea. Bev and I went to Springfield, Illinois some years ago for a meeting there one night, and they had announced in one of the church bulletins that Leighton Ford would be speaking and Bev Shea would also be sinning. I remember years ago when Billy Graham was preaching in West Berlin, one of the communist newspapers over in East Berlin wrote a kind of a what they thought was an expose to show that he really was not the genuine article, and they said, "Don't believe this American evangelist because he's supposed to be a man of God, but after he's through preaching, he goes running around all of the nightclubs in West Berlin with a blonde singer named Beverly Shea." They didn't know what a strong man he was. When I was a boy in Canada, my father, who was not a Christian at that time, was pretty much impervious to preaching, but he used to sit by the radio and listen to Bev Shea sing and how that would touch his heart and his spirit as that has today. Dr. Drummond, Dr. Jones, and brothers and sisters, I'm delighted to be here as part of the Evangelism Conference. and to see how you seek to keep the proclamation of the gospel at the center of your lives and your ministry here at Southern Seminary. A verse from Matthew 24, which I think is very appropriate for today and for Advent. Jesus is speaking of the signs of the age, and he says the whole period of time from his first coming to his second coming will be filled with instability and wars and rumors of wars and famines and upheavals. He says, don't expect to find any great security in history. But then he speaks of the sign of the end. And he says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. It was about a century ago in Paris that two very famous French literary figures, the Goncourt brothers, went to spend an evening at the home of Pierre Berthelot, who was one of the outstanding scientists of that day. And Pierre Berthelot was a kind of a scientific prophet, and he foretold many of the developments that were going to take place, he thought, in the next few years, and he was telling him of some of the great weapons of mass destruction that he thought would come. And he said to the Goncourt brothers, I believe that mankind is only beginning to lisp the alphabet of destruction. He prophesied the day after, a century ago. And after he had finished his projections, they sat in silence for a few moments, and then the older of the two Goncourt brothers said, you know, I think before that day comes that God will come down like a great gatekeeper with his keys dangling at his waist and will say, gentlemen, it's closing time. It's closing time. We have been called to follow and to minister for Jesus Christ in an age in which many people are asking, is it closing time? In one of Morris West's novels published a year or so ago, a girl says to her father, Father, you've given us everything in our generation, everything except tomorrow. It's a time when despair reigns in much of our world. And yet, according to the gospel and according to these words of our Lord Jesus, it's a time when there is another one who reigns. Our Lord Jesus Christ reigns as King. And it's because of that that we are called to the task of evangelism. And in this little prophecy which our Lord Jesus gives in Matthew 24 and 14, he tells us some things that we need to remember. First, that our King Jesus has a great power. He says, this gospel of the kingdom, the good news that there is another King, our Lord Jesus Christ, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world. And of course, in the Great Commission, our Lord said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, go and make disciples. I wonder how conscious we are really this morning as we go out to our various ministries that our King Jesus has a great power. If you want to see what the gospel of the kingdom is in its fullness, read sometime when you have a chance through Luke chapter 7. And there you see Jesus Christ touching one life after the other. There's a centurion. He has a servant who's sick. Jesus touches him and heals him, just with a word. There's a widow. Her only son has died, and Jesus stops the funeral and breaks it up and brings this young man back to life. There's a woman who's lived a life of sin, and everybody knows it, and she comes to the little house where Jesus is, and she gets down in front of him, and she washes his feet and dries his feet with her hair, and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven you. And at the end of that chapter, in Luke 8:1, it says, Jesus then went through all of the villages preaching the good news of the kingdom. What was that good news? The good news of the kingdom is that our God reigns. He reigns in the person of his son, Jesus. He reigns to abolish the great enemies that would destroy mankind. And he reigns to bring the blessings of God to redeemed humanity. And here he touches those three great problems: sickness, and death, and sin. And he heals, and he resurrects, and he forgives. The power of the kingdom. Who else can do that? Your great Baptist preacher, George Truett, once said, "Remember, in every home where you go, there is a hush. In every home, there's a hush of sin, of sickness, and of death." And what a tremendous thing to be able to say to our world today, but there is a King who reigns, our King Jesus, with the power now and in eternity to overcome those enemies. And who is that kingdom for? It's for the poor. Jesus said to John the Baptist, "The poor have the gospel to preach to them." And he didn't only mean the economically poor, though he meant that. But every one of those people had no claim on the grace of God according to society. The centurion was a Gentile. What claim did he have on God? The widow was only a female. What claim did she have on God? The woman was just a sinner. What claim did she have? All outside the pale of grace as far as society was concerned. But Jesus comes to the poor who are ready to cast themselves on his mercy, and he touches them and he frees them with the power of the gospel. What a great power our King Jesus has. I hope that we have a sense in this world of despair. There really is no other power that's great enough. I had an interesting experience yesterday. I went out for a walk down through the Galleria downtown, and I stopped by the Walden Bookstore. And I've been reading a book, which a friend gave me, by Scott Peck. Scott Peck is a psychiatrist. Some of you have read his book, The Road Less Traveled. It's a very interesting book by a psychiatrist on love and spiritual growth, and I'm about halfway through it. I actually have that book in my briefcase. And Scott Peck, as you read the book, you can tell he's a very religious man, but he's not a Christian. He's a Buddhist or a Eastern mystic or something of that sort. Then I saw on the bookshelf down at Walden yesterday a new book by Scott Peck called The People of the Lie. If you haven't seen it, try to get it and read it. And I picked it up and flipped through the foreword, and in the foreword of that book, this psychiatrist, best-selling author, makes a statement. In March 1980, while I was working on this new book, at the age of 43, I made a firm commitment of my life to Jesus Christ, and I was baptized, and as far as I'm concerned, my Christianity is the most important thing in my life. Do you know what brought him to that? It was evil. He said, "I came in my psychiatry to something psychiatrists don't talk about, scientists don't talk about, because we're supposed to be value-free as scientists." He said, "I came face to face with evil." And he says, "What is evil?" He said, "My little 8-year-old boy said, 'Daddy, evil is just live spelled backwards. Evil is everything,' he says, 'that wars against the abundant life that God meant us to have, the sin, the sickness, and the death.'" And he says, "The only thing I found that can reverse that," and he ends his book using an illustration from C.S. Lewis, "is a victim who will willingly give himself to absorb evil," and he points to the cross. That man has discovered his King Jesus has a great power, the only power, he says, that can really reverse evil. Do we have that conviction today as we go out? Our King Jesus has a great power. It's like the black preacher in Philadelphia on a Good Friday sermon that a man I know went and preached there. He said that fella preached for an hour and a quarter, and he said he only had one line, and he said he must have said it 125 times. He said he just started out and said, "It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday." Someone said, "Yes, but Sunday's coming. Amen. It's Friday and Jesus is dead, but Sunday's coming and Jesus is going to be alive again. He's going to be on the throne." And he said, "It was the greatest sermon I ever heard," over and over. And God has given to us as Christians the privilege of saying, "Yes, it's Friday. Yes, there's despair. Yes, there's death and sin, but Sunday's coming. Our King Jesus reigns." And then our Lord says that our King Jesus not only has a great power, he has a great program. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world. What's happening in history? Is history going to be the story of the Marxist utopia? Of the American dream? Of the development of the third world or the non-aligned nations? When history is finally written, it will be the story of the spread of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to the whole world. That's God's program. That's the meaning of our human story. The central theme of the whole Bible is God's redemptive work. First, he picks that little people, Israel. Then, in the fullness of time, he sends his son. And now, for the last 2,000 years, the meaning of what God is doing in history has been in the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ. Not that God isn't working in many other ways throughout our world. Yes, he is. But the central meaning of that story is the great redemptive thrust of world evangelism and world missions. And that's staggering. What happens as you study for the gospel ministry, or as you counsel a person in your pastoral responsibilities, or as you go to some unreached tribe throughout the world, or as you preach a sermon, perhaps to what seems like sometimes a very small group of people on a Sunday morning, what happens as you witness to a person about Christ? In God's sight, ultimately, is more important than all of the decisions that will be taken in the White House and the Kremlin and the United Nations this week. And God's given to you and me, redeemed sinners, that tremendous privilege. John Newton, of whom Bev Shea has just been speaking and singing, once said, "When I get to heaven, there are going to be three wonders." He said, the first wonder, he says, "I will wonder at many of the people who were there I didn't think would be there." And he said, the second wonder, he said, "I will wonder at many people who aren't there that I thought would be there." And he said, the third wonder will be that I am there. But that to redeemed sinners like you and me, God has given this privilege. I hope that this verse burns in our hearts, brothers and sisters. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world. God hasn't said this about any other group. And we're not to oversimplify this. Jesus did not say the world would be converted, no. But he said the gospel would be preached as a testimony. We're not to suppose that we fulfill this promise of our Lord simply by preaching one gospel sermon to every person or by publishing one gospel tract in every language. No, our Lord has said to go and make disciples and to plant his church in all the nations. And yet we are not to rest until Christ is fully preached to all nations. How can we celebrate Christmas of a God who so loved the world unless we say, "Oh God, make us world Christians, kingdom proclaimers of the good news with world horizons"? Only God, I suppose, can really have on his whole mind and heart the lostness and need of humanity. I think if you and I really could see what the whole world, these 4 billion people, so many who haven't heard the gospel, if we faced it in all of its enormity, we'd probably go crazy. Only God can bear it. But we ought to be saying, "Oh God, help me to have on my heart something of this whole great suffering mass of humanity." And whether you're going to be a counselor or a music leader or a preacher or a missionary or an administrator, I hope that you will pray, "God, help me to be a world Christian. When I counsel, help me to remember the world needs that wonderful counselor. When I preach, let me long that those who hear the message will go to the ends of the world. When I lead in the music, let it be, Lord, a foretaste in my mind of that great day when every tongue and tribe and nation will sing his praises for eternity." And may God help us to remember there are still in this world these billions who've never heard of Jesus. 700 million Muslims in our world, 1 billion in China, with perhaps 40 or 50 million believers there, we now think. The great cities of the world, Mexico City, by the end of this century, will have 31 million people. Mexico City now has a population under the age of 14 equal to the population of New York City. The great cities of our world, the great secular areas of our world, Western Europe is a tremendous mission field today. Here in America, we have two nations, it seems to me, growing, a godly nation of people who are coming to Christ and a growing, increasingly pagan and secular nation. This is a mission field. And may God put on our hearts that desire that that gospel will be preached in the whole world. Now, the thing that Jesus says to encourage us here is, this will be done. This will be done. Notice how he says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the world. This is not the Great Commission. In the Great Commission, Jesus says, go and preach the gospel. This is the great conclusion. He says, the gospel will be preached. It will be done. And that promise of our King Jesus ought to be a mighty motive for our ministries. He didn't give dates to his disciples, but he did say, I give you the Holy Spirit, that in his power you might go and proclaim. And somehow he said, my coming and the completion of my kingdom is linked to world evangelization. I don't completely understand that. There was a saying among the Jewish rabbis that if all Israel would repent on one single day, the Messiah would come. And perhaps that's something of what Peter had in mind when he says, hasten the day of his coming in 2 Peter 3:11. Speed the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Somehow God in his mercy and his grace is giving an opportunity for the gospel to be preached to the whole creation. And somehow the repentance of man and the return of Christ are linked together. And our great mission of evangelism is the key. And Jesus says, when this is done, when the gospel has been preached, then the end will come. When I was a boy in Canada, we used to go to the Canadian Keswick Bible Conference. The leader was a wonderful man of God named Dr. Roland Bingham. He was the founder of the Sudan Interior Mission, great missionary. He was a little man, he was an ugly man physically, but he was a great man of prayer and vision. And I can remember when we left that conference, he'd get everybody together, and as people left at the end of the week, he would lead in singing the old song, Faith, Mighty Faith, the Promise Sees, and looks to God alone, laughs at impossibilities, and cries, it shall be done. My, I hope in this Advent season that we have that sense. He who came is coming again. And what he said will be done. I want to be part of that. Do you? Do we still have that fire, that urgency burning in our heart to see the world and wherever God calls us vocationally to be part of that until that great task is finished? If King Jesus says it will be done, it will be done. Now we ought to add an amen with our hearts and with our lives. And then he says, will the end come? There are three ends we have to remember. The ends of the world to which the gospel goes. The end of our lives to preach as long as we can. And the end of history, which will come when Christ returns. I have on the wall of my study in Charlotte a little wooden carving that someone gave me of 2 Timothy 4:7, where Paul says, I have finished the race. Every time I look at that, I have two pictures in my mind. I have a picture of Paul in his cell writing to Timothy and saying, I have finished the race, faithfully right to the end. Now I'm ready to be offered up. But I have another picture. It's of a young man, my son Sandy. We have three children. Our daughter Debbie is 25 this year. We have her first little baby that makes me a grandfather for the first time, was born the second last night of our Charlotte crusade. His name is Graham Gurley, and I call him Great Grand Graham Gurley. He's terrific. We have an 18-year-old son whose name is Kevin, a senior in high school, wants to serve Christ. And I don't know any greater joy that comes to you than to see your children following with Christ and wanting to serve him. We have another son, Sandy, and I don't know how old he is. The reason I don't know how old he is because I don't know how you count and reckon age in heaven. Sandy died 2 years ago, a junior at the University of North Carolina when he was 21. He had an old heart problem that recurred, and he died during heart surgery the day after Thanksgiving. These last 2 weeks of an anniversary have been a tough time, because after a while, grief isn't like the sky that covers everything. It becomes more like a stab that comes once in a while. But Sandy was an athlete. He was a runner, very good runner, one of the best milers and cross-country runners that we have and had in our part of North Carolina. When he was 15, he had this heart problem, a runaway heart, a conductor problem, and he had to have heart surgery, and the doctor said it was corrected, and he went back to his running. And once he was running the closing lap of a medley distance relay, he had the final mile to run, and the team was trying to set a record. And he got the baton from the third runner and took off to set this record. And he had about a 40-yard lead on the second place runner coming to the last turn, and something happened to his legs, and they began to wobble, and about 20 yards from the finish line, he fell down. And the crowd went silent because they'd known of this heart problem that he had. I don't know whether it was the heart that made him fall or just his legs this time, but anyway, he fell. And he got up and went about 10 more yards, and he fell again. And he looked back, and he saw the second place runner closing on him. And he got up on his hands and knees, and he crawled across that finish line under the tape and collapsed on the other side. They put the picture of that in the Charlotte News the next day, and I still have that picture there. When I look at it, I think of the tremendous heart that that young man had, the tremendous commitment. Then he went back to his school and back to his witness for Christ. He loved Christ. He was a student dedicated in all that he did. He was going to be the chairman of the mission that Billy Graham had to the University of North Carolina a year ago called Reason to Live. And then he died. I don't know why. We're having to learn the trust of the unexplained. So much that I felt that he could have done, so much leadership that God had put within him, so much desire to serve Christ. But right until the end, he was running that race. And the last letter he ever wrote to us, he said, "Mom and Dad, I don't understand all this that's happening, but I know that God is reminding us of the great love among Christians and purifying us through suffering." Whenever I see that verse, I have finished the race. I remember Paul. I remember Sandy going across that finish line. And I've asked myself many times, was 21 years long enough? Not for me. And then I say, how long is long enough? 31? 41? 81? There's no answer to a question like that, except to say the important thing is that every year and every moment be filled full of the purposes of Christ, that we run till the end. And in these last 2 years, I have said many times, oh God, help me to run my race till the end. I want to finish my race without turning aside. And I've said to every young man and woman that I could, Sandy finished his race. Paul finished his race. Run yours to the end, till the message of our King Jesus is proclaimed to the whole world. May we pray together. You pray your own prayer to the Lord in a moment of silence. King Jesus, teach us when our faith falters of your great power. Remind us when we are diverted of your great program. And lift us up when we get discouraged with your great promise that we may run the race and live and proclaim Christ until the end. In his name, to whom may glory forever. Amen.